And now, brethren and sisters, I'll call upon our brother Mike Steele to speak to the theme, the parable of the 10 virgins.
Brother Chairman, my dear brethren and sisters and young people, tonight is the third of four nights whereby we have been able to gather together to consider some of the parables of our Messiah. To date we have considered two parables, that of the sower and the various types of soil, and the principles of the vine. Our brother Richard and our brother Ray demonstrated very well those principles that are involved in those two parables. And tonight we want to continue on and have a look at one of the last parables given by the Lord Jesus Christ, the parable of the 10 virgins, as found in these 13 verses that our brother Bill read for us this evening. I think it's important that before we commence to look at this parable, we need to just briefly recap upon the remarks of our brother Richard in the opening of his particular parable as to the actual meaning of the word parable. And thereby, once we've established what it actually means, we might be able to analyse exactly how to go about getting the best possible good out of the parable in the short time that is allotted to us this evening. The word parable, of course, has its origins well and truly before the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the book of Proverbs is really a book of parables. Its meaning does actually vary from one text to the next, but it basically means to place one thing alongside of another and to compare the two. Hence, from the word parable, we get comparison, we get parallel. To place one thing alongside of another and compare the two. Now, that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in the parables, brethren and sisters. He is talking of a story, whether it be a tradition, an event, or a particular happening that occurred in the ancient Jewish times, and he wants us to analyse that, to understand what it's talking about, and then compare it with our life in the truth. And so therefore it's so very necessary, isn't it, brethren and sisters, that we bridge the gap between the actual parable itself and our life in the truth in 1984. It is extremely important to bridge that gap. In fact, we would all agree that with any Bible study that we do, whether it be an exposition, exhortation, our own individual studies at home, it is extremely essential that we cap that study off by bridging the gap of time from that particular study into our own lives today. Having studied an interesting story and the exposition is not quite enough. And the Lord Jesus Christ in the parables is a classic example of the need to get as much information as we can so that we can analyse our own life in conjunction with what is written in the Word of God. So therefore, brethren and sisters, the only way that we can compare ourselves with this particular parable is to understand what it's talking about. By means of doing that and showing exactly what we plan to do tonight in understanding this parable, we're going to deal with the parable itself in three sections, although we're not actually going to divide them up and say, well, that was that section and that was the other section. These are the three areas that we want to actually explain. The wise and the foolish virgins, as outlined in Matthew 25. First of all, we want to have a look at the simplicity of the story. And it is a very simple story. We all know it very well. Next, we want to have a look at some of the exposition, the impressive exposition, some of the thoughts that run through that particular parable, the theme, some of the thoughts that would have come into the Lord Jesus Christ's mind from the book of Proverbs, as we'll see. And last but by no means least, we want to bridge that time gap. We want to have a look at the thought-provoking exhortation. And indeed, this parable is full of such exhortation. The overriding factor that we might let our light so shine before men is our aim this evening. Matthew 5:16. To let our light so shine before men. So they are the areas that we plan to discuss this evening. First of all then, the simplicity of the actual story itself. Well, before we actually have a look at the parable, it is interesting to note that really as Christadelphians we are the only ones that could lay claim to a complete understanding of this parable. You see, in this parable itself it teaches us that the return of Christ is going to be a reality, the physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It teaches us that we don't go to heaven when we die. It teaches us of a bodily resurrection, and it also teaches, brethren and sisters, of a judgment that is going to take place. And as Christadelphians, with our doctrines that we hold near and dear, we can understand that, and therefore we can place analogies onto that parable. But the clergy outside, general Christendom, are unable to understand that parable. And when they are presented with it, it does give them quite a bit of embarrassment to try and put analogies to that particular parable. So it really makes them like the scribes and the Pharisees in one way, because they were oftentimes unable to understand what the parables were talking about. And neither can the church today. Why? Because of their erroneous traditional doctrines will not allow such things as the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, a bodily resurrection, not going to heaven when you die, and so on. So we are very privileged as Christadelphians to be able to understand what this parable is actually talking about. Let's have a little look then at the commencement of the parable itself. It opens with the word then in verse 1. It's an unusual way to open a parable, then. The reason being, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ is indicating to us here that there is a time period of the fulfilment of the parable itself. When is it going to be fulfilled? Well, to answer that, we need to have a look at the two preceding verses. Verse 50 and 51 of chapter 24 of Matthew tell us when this parable is going to come about or be fulfilled. We read there that the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened, and so on and so forth. So when is it going to take place? When the Lord Jesus Christ comes in an hour that people are not looking for him. So that is why it commences with the word then. To understand the actual terms of the parable itself, brethren and sisters, it necessitates that we forget really about our 20th century weddings as such, and that we travel back in time, some 1900 years, to the era of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we have a look and witness a ancient Jewish wedding. Now, though what we're going to say cannot be 100% substantiated, it is nevertheless agreed upon that it is very credible, and even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ would indicate, how a Jewish wedding actually took place. And so then, having gone back some 1900 years, and from our vantage point, we're about to witness a Jewish wedding to take place. And in the darkness of the night, and Jewish weddings generally took place at night, we witness this Jewish wedding where 10 bridesmaids have been commanded to go out from the bridal home and to go out and wait for the bridegroom to come into the city. And these bridesmaids, they make their way out of the city on the dark, lonely road, and there they begin to wait with their lamps in their hand. Minutes tick by, hours tick by, and finally there's a cry. The bridegroom has arrived, and there's a warm greeting, and all the bridesmaids meet the bridegroom, and with their lamps held high, they would walk back into the city, illuminating the path for that bridegroom to come back for that ceremony to take place. That was how a traditional Jewish wedding would have taken place. Now, there were usually, generally speaking, around about 10 chosen virgins to participate in that wedding. And they were to fulfil every aspect asked of them, brethren and sisters, and one of those requirements was to shine forth their lamps that the bridegroom could not only find them, but could walk in comfort and safety back to his destination. Now, it is suggested that any member of that bridal party who allowed their lamps to become extinguished would have been unfit to continue on in any further part in the proceedings. It's very similar today, I guess we could say, even amongst the world as far as weddings are concerned. There is a general acceptance of a standard of attire necessary for the members of a bridal party involved in that wedding. And of course, the wrong attire would be seen as that person being unfit to continue on with a marriage ceremony. And it was no different with those times. One important standard was to continue that light burning. Now, those that were actually present and heard this parable given by the Messiah, they would have understood that, because they understood the Jewish traditional wedding. But of course, today, we needed to have a look at that particular aspect of the Jewish wedding just to clarify certain sections that are made in this particular parable. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, what he does in this parable, of course, he highlights a tragedy that occurred. He highlights something that took place which wouldn't normally happen in a Jewish wedding. He tells us that 5 of the 10 virgins who went forth to meet the bridegroom allowed their lamps to become extinguished. And therefore, having done so, they were unable to proceed or to continue on with any of the wedding proceedings. Now let us then, having established what Christ is actually saying here, and it is a simple story, we're not going through anything new, we've been through this before, let us now have a look at some of the analogies and some of the thoughts which are running through the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, which come out to us in these 13 verses. First of all, the parable is going to answer a question which has been posed in chapter 24. If you just turn back one page to verse 45 of chapter 24, and we'll see that the parable is going to answer a verse posed, a question posed in verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? There's the question. Who is a faithful and who is a wise servant? Well, this parable is going to tell us who is this faithful and wise servant, as we're going to see. And now we want to have a look, again by way of our overhead transparency, at some of the analogies of the parable itself. The parable of the 10 virgins and the general analogies thereof. First of all, we are told in verse 1 that there are 10 virgins. Now the number 10 signifies, brethren and sisters, completeness. It suggests to us a large number. Now although there's not, obviously, and many of you are probably thinking at the moment, well, how can we be bridesmaids and yet also the bride? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as the parable is concerned, we are unable to put a perfect comparison on it. But nevertheless, the principles are still there. Not only are we those bridesmaids, but we're also the bride waiting for the return of our bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we follow that through, just bear that in mind, that it does not diminish the important principles whatsoever. And it's still very much applicable to us today, particularly as we're going to see. First of all, we are introduced to 5 foolish virgins and 5 wise virgins. What we have suggested on our overhead transparency is that the 5 wise virgins represent those saints of God who have maintained their truth or have maintained their enthusiasm for the truth in a very positive manner. Let's see if I can get that a little bit clearer. A little bit better. And that would definitely be the case. That would certainly fit that pattern. Saints of God who have been baptised into the Lord Jesus Christ and who have maintained an enthusiasm and a truth in their walk in the things and the principles of God, and they have shown that in a very positive and practical way. They would be represented by the 5 wise virgins. The 5 foolish virgins, on the other hand, they represent those who have accepted the truth with initial enthusiasm, but have failed to keep up their interests in the responsibilities involved with being a wise servant. In other words, they were those that were baptised into the truth, very enthusiastically perhaps at first, but then waned slightly and ever so more, drifted off the actual pathway of practice in the truth, and as a result of that became a foolish servant. Now, the interesting thing that we need to have a look at here is the fact that we are told there were 5 wise virgins and there were 5 foolish virgins. What is this telling us? See, it's showing to us that there's an even split. There's a 50-50 ratio, if you like. It does not mean that half of the saints of God in the day of judgment will be accepted and half won't be. It doesn't mean that at all. If we're going to take that literally and say that 50% of the saints from the time of Adam through to the time of the judgment seat itself are going to be accepted into the kingdom of God and 50% aren't, then we must take all the other sections that give us some indication of the numbers to be accepted in the truth. For example, when our brother Richard dealt with the parable of the sower, there was only 1 ground in 3 that was any good. Therefore, does that mean that only 33% of the saints will be in the kingdom? Of course not. So we cannot take that literally as meaning 50% accepted and 50% won't be accepted. It could be more, it could be less. We won't know until that day does come. But what we do know is the number 5 represents grace. And all 10 of those virgins, all 10 of those saints, brethren and sisters, experience the grace of God in their life. How? Well, God guided them. God assisted them. God comforted them on the pathway to the kingdom. But unfortunately, only 5 of them responded to that grace. That's what we see out of that. And although that doesn't mean, as we've said, 50% are going to fail, the important lesson is everybody has had an equal opportunity to serve Yahweh to the best, or to serve Yahweh in sincerity and in truth. Everyone had that opportunity, an equal opportunity. So that is the 5 wise virgins and the 5 foolish virgins. Let us move on now and have a look at some of the implements that were used in this parable. First of all, the lamp. What does the lamp represent? Well, we know what the lamp is. The lamp is the reservoir or the holding vessel for the oil, which of course from that lamp emanated the light. What does the lamp represent in the parable? Well, we have suggested that the lamp represents the mind of each saint. The mind of each saint. The mental attitude, if you like, capable of holding the word of God. That's what the lamp represents. Now, I'd like to have a look now at some of the references concerning the lamp and show how indeed it is associated with the mind of a saint. Turn with me first of all to Proverbs chapter 13. And we will be dealing with a few quotes from Proverbs, because I have no doubts whatsoever that the Lord Jesus Christ would have picked up many thoughts from the book of Proverbs themselves. In Proverbs chapter 13, and of course we know that the book of Proverbs is a comparison, generally speaking, between the wise and the foolish. Proverbs 13 verse 9, let's have a look at the instance here where it's mentioned of the lamp as being the mind of a saint. Verse 9 of Proverbs 13, "The light of the righteous rejoiceth, but the lamp of the wicked shall be put out." The light of the righteous or the wise rejoiceth, the lamp of the wicked or the fool is going to be put out. What is that telling us? Well, it shows to us that the mind of the foolish is dulled, brethren and sisters, to the light of the truth. And so therefore, their lamp or their mind becomes extinguished to the truth. Their mental attitude is not motivated by the truth, but motivated by fleshly thinking. And that, of course, cannot be moulded by God into a suitable vessel, a suitable lamp, to emanate light. It's very similar, isn't it, again, to the stony ground of the parable of the sower, where God was unable to use that type of person in the truth. And so the lamp there, their mental attitude, as far as God is concerned, it's extinguished to the truth. But, of course, we're dealing with the ecclesia of God, as we're going to have a look in a moment. So what about the actual ecclesia? Is there any references where the lamp is referred to as the mind of the saints in the ecclesia itself? Well, there is, actually, and it's a very good one, too. It's in 1 Samuel chapter 3. I'd like to show from that particular passage that the lamp of God represented the entire ecclesia. And as far as this time period was concerned, the entire ecclesia had allowed their mind to become extinguished to the principles of the truth. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, we know of this time period in Israel's history, a very, very tragic time period indeed, where Eli, of course, had been given the charge over the young child Samuel. And although he was doing a commendable work in bringing up Samuel in the truth, unfortunately, because of lack of discipline, he was unable to bring his two boys up, Hophni and Phinehas. And as a result of that, and as a result of Hophni and Phinehas being the priests in Israel, the ecclesia of God were led in all forms of debauchery and blasphemous ways indeed, as we know from the particular record of 1 Samuel. And of course, that resulted in the ecclesia of God of that particular time slipping down into a very, very low spiritual ebb. And if we have a look at the first 3 verses, let's consider them in the light of what we've said concerning the lamp as being the mind of the saints, or the mind of the ecclesia in this case. And the child, verse 1, "And the child Samuel ministered unto Yahweh before Eli, And the word of Yahweh was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And what's that telling us? Well, it's telling us as a result of the terrible actions of Hophni and Phinehas, and as a result of the ecclesia not really caring less about it anyway, the word of Yahweh became precious, or as it should be rendered, rare. There wasn't much of it available then. Why? Because there was no open vision. And if you have a look at what that is actually talking about, it means that the word was not broken up and distributed amongst the people, because there was no one capable of doing it. Eli was too old, Samuel was too young, and as far as Hophni and Phinehas were concerned, we know what they were like. And so the ecclesia of God was in a very low spiritual state. What was the outcome? Verse 2 and 3. And it came to pass at that time, when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim that he could not see, and ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of Yahweh, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. The lamp of God went out in the temple. And as far as God was concerned, brethren and sisters, so too had the minds of the ecclesia gone out to godly principles. And it wasn't until a little later on, when Samuel was able to take charge of that office of priesthood, that indeed the minds of the people were again slowly reverted back to the truth. That's what God thought, or that's what the principle there is being taught, that the lamp of God went out, and so too were the people's minds extinguished. Therefore, having established what the lamp represents, what is it that comes from the lamp? Well, we've already mentioned it. It was the light. It is the light that shines forth from the lamp. What does the light represent? Well, we have again suggested that the light represents an understanding and a love of the truth. An understanding and a love of the truth. That's what the light represents, brethren and sisters. And a wise man will allow his mind to be filled with the word of God so that he can shine forth a love and an understanding of the word of God in his life. But a foolish man, a foolish servant, he won't shine forth anything, brethren and sisters, because he hasn't got a love for an understanding of the truth to shine forth. And I think we need to again have a look in Proverbs chapter 4, where the wise man tells us concerning the light and what we can understand thereby, particularly in connection with our parable this evening. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18 and 19. We read here concerning the light. And this is a very beautiful verse, verse 18. It does give us a great consolation to and comfort to know what these words mean. Proverbs 4, verse 18 and 19. But the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is as darkness, brethren and sisters. They know not at what they stumble. And so the path of the righteous, brethren and sisters, our understanding and our love of the truth grows more, or should grow more and more each day until it is perfected in the kingdom age. That's what that is saying, brethren and sisters. It is going to grow more and more until it is perfected in the kingdom age. The wicked, however, they walk in darkness. They don't have a love and an understanding of the truth. And we know, don't we, brethren and sisters, that in the kingdom age, our love and our understanding of the truth is going to be immortalised if we are accepted into that kingdom, which we pray, of course, that we all will be. Again, in Isaiah chapter 60, a chapter or the first few verses detailing the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the prophecy concerning that particular section of the parable as far as our bridegroom returning is concerned. Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 and 2. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of Yahweh is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But Yahweh shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Tremendous words. Do we really know what they mean, brethren and sisters? Of course, we know it's symbolic of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. And we are told to arise and to shine forth our light, because soon the perfect light, brethren and sisters, is going to come, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect light. And his light is going to illuminate this dreadful world in which we live now. and is going to transform it into righteousness. Arise, shine forth thy love and understanding of the truth. That's the command we are given. And that, of course, is what the light represents in this parable. We don't need to turn it up. We've already referred to it on our first overhead transparency of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he said in Matthew 5, verse 16, to let your light so shine before all men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And those two are very important words for people to see that we do love and understand the word of God. And therefore, that can only be shown, as we're going to see a little later on, in practical ways. What then is the necessary fuel needed to cause this light to emanate from the lamp itself? Well, it's the oil. The oil is needed for this light to burn upon or to feed upon, so that indeed an efficient light can be given forth. What does the oil represent? The oil represents the Word of God. The Word of God. And we know that that's quite obvious. But the natural and the spiritual lessons, brethren and sisters, are so very obvious. You see, on the one hand, in the natural lesson, if you like, we have a lamp. We fill that lamp with oil. We ignite the wick, and it gives forth light that we can see. On the other hand, we have our mind. We fill that mind with the Word of God. We allow that mind to motivate our life, and therefore we will show forth practical works, positive works, because we understand and we love the truth. And that, of course, will be done to the glorification of our Father's name. So as with the natural, so with the spiritual. Very simple, very obvious. But the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to tell us to understand those very principles. There is an important point which we do need to pause and consider just for a brief moment concerning that natural and spiritual lesson. You see, we can have a good academic knowledge of the truth, and we can have our mind filled with the Word of God and be able to draw quotes from anywhere in Scripture, and that is excellent to be able to do that. But if we don't allow that particular academic knowledge to motivate ourselves into practical, positive works within the ecclesia and within our own life, then we are like a lamp, brethren and sisters, that's full of oil but hasn't been ignited. That's what we're like if we've got a tremendous academic knowledge but haven't been able to put it forward into positive and practical ways. We are like a lamp full of oil yet to be ignited. In other words, as we're told, we are like hearers of the word, but not doers only. We absorb everything in. We've got a tremendous mental capacity to be able to absorb the word of God, but that's as far as it goes. We have to be hearers and doers of the word of God. And therefore, of course, that particular person who is in that position will not shine forth any light, brethren and sisters. The oil that was used was olive oil. It was, of course, no easy task, as many of us would know, to gain the small amount of oil that was given off from the olives themselves. Olive oil was used in the lamps of the Old Testament times and even right through to the New Testament times. And as we've suggested, it was no easy task to get that oil. I'd like you to turn back to Exodus chapter 27, which will indicate to us that it was an onerous task to gain that oil. Exodus chapter 27. Exodus 27 details, of course, some of the commands concerning the tabernacle, which was instituted under Moses. We read in verse 20 concerning this particular oil that was commanded to be obtained. Verse 20 of chapter 27 of Exodus. Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil, olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. Now, the very word beaten there indicates to us that they had to go to a lot of effort to get that small, precious amount of oil. In fact, it was no easy task whatsoever. The olives and the branches were picked, often picked together, brethren and sisters. The olives were then stripped from the branches. They were then trodden underfoot or ground with a millstone, and a very small amount of oil was obtained from that olive. As we saw from our brother Ray's remarks concerning the grape, the grape, of course, is made up of approximately 95% of fluids. The olive is nowhere near that. In fact, a very small amount of actual oil is found in an olive. And therefore, as we can see from this particular section here, that it was quite an onerous task to gain that olive oil. And once it was gained, it wasn't finished there, brothers and sisters. It had to be pure oil. And that was obviously a task that needed that what they had originally gained to be filtered, and therefore a pure oil given to the priests that they could place in the lamp to burn. Any oil of a lesser quality would cause the lamp to give off a smoke. That in itself shows to us that it was a difficult and onerous task on the part of the Jews. Again, the analogy is very obvious, but very true. You see, our life in the truth, brethren and sisters, is one whereby we must fill our mind with the Word of God. And you know and I know that that is not an easy and natural thing to do. It is not easy to fill our mind and allow our mind to become absorbed with the Word of God. It's not natural. It takes a lot of effort on our part to allow that Word to motivate our life. We all, of course, conduct our own studies, whether it be in the Ecclesia or our own individual studies, and we sit down and we contemplate a study. And after hours of diligent and hard work, we find that we've only made a very slight impact upon our subject in hand. And that can be very frustrating at times, can't it, brethren and sisters? And it was no different with the Jews then. After much time was spent, they finally gained that little amount of precious oil which was placed in the lamp. And there's a good reference to the oil, again, in Proverbs. I'd like to direct your mind to it in Proverbs chapter 21. Proverbs 21 and verse 20 indicates to us a little bit more about this oil. Again, the terms the wise and foolish are mentioned in this parable. Verse 20. The wise man says that there is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. The word of God, brethren and sisters, is like a desirable treasure to the mind or the dwelling of a wise saint. And although it can be onerous at times, and although it can be very difficult and tedious to allow that word to penetrate our minds, God says through Solomon that it is a desirable treasure. In other words, it will give pleasure once it has been found. That small precious amount of the Word of God has been found. We get a thrill, don't we, brethren and sisters? And it motivates us to continue on in the things of the truth. But the foolish man, he fails, brethren and sisters, to fill his mind with the oil. He fails to keep his mind topped up, as it were, with the Word of God. And therefore it runs out. He spendeth it up. And that's really, I guess you could say, an Old Testament summary of the parable of the 10 virgins. And so then the oil, as we can see, is extremely important to fill our minds with the oil, the Word of God. So far, what have we seen? Well, we've had a look at what Christ meant to when he referred to the 10 virgins, 5 of them wise and 5 of them foolish. We've had a look at the lamps, what the lamps represented, what the oil represented, the light that was given forth, what that generally represented, particularly as far as an analogy is concerned today. But there is one further analogy which I would like to mention, and that, if we turn back to Matthew chapter 25, is found in verse 5 itself. Matthew 25 and verse 5. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. Verse 5. They all slumbered and slept. What does that actually mean? Well, on our overhead transparency, we have suggested that that represents the fact that they all died and are asleep in Christ. Now, when I first looked at that, I thought, well, And I've always had this opinion myself that obviously it's talking about weariness of mind and so on and so forth. But I want to quote to you from Nazareth Revisited, which seems to make a tremendous amount of sense as far as anticipating what this is actually referring to. We have suggested they all died and are asleep in Christ. Now, many of us are going to say, well, what about those that remain, that are alive and remain at the coming of Christ? They obviously haven't died. What does it mean? Well, I would like to read from Nazareth Revisited concerning exactly what, why we can come up with that conclusion. Our brother Robert says on page 276 concerning this particular verse, I'd like you to listen to this carefully. It's fairly simple, but it does require a little bit of our mind to follow what he is saying. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. This cannot mean spiritual sleeping, for spiritual sleeping would mean that they were all foolish together. And that, of course, does make sense. In what other sense has the house of Christ slept in his absence? In the sense in which Christ is the first fruits of them that are asleep. In other words, they have all died. Speaking of them in general. Yes, it is true that there will be some who are alive and remain unto the coming of our Lord. That's us, brethren and sisters. But the number of such is so insignificant in relation to the multitude that no man can number, that they are not taken into account in the rough presentation of the subject of this parable. As regards the apostles and the whole generation of disciples contemporary with this parable, and in a very special sense, they went forth to meet the bridegroom, absolutely all of them have slumbered and slept. They all went to their graves, and they now sleep in Jesus, awaiting the awakening proclamation next referred to in the parable. And I think that's fairly self-explanatory, that while, of course, this parable does and has a tremendous involvement, as well, we have a tremendous involvement with the parable today, in the general presentation of the parable, Christ, we are really only, as Brother Roberts suggests there, a proverbial drop in the ocean compared to the millions of saints to be raised in the day of judgment. But nevertheless, we are still very much part of that parable. And so then we have had a general analogy run through, if you like, of certain areas of that particular parable itself. Let's now go on and just explain some of the remaining verses, verses 6 to 12. Verse 6 indicates to us that just prior to a new dawning on this earth, that a cry is going to be made. A cry will go forth, behold, your bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. And in a literal sense, we know from Mark 13, verse 27, that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, he is going to send forth his holy angels to gather his elect from all over the world, including us, including those that have died in Christ, and he's going to gather them from all over the world and bring them into judgment. Course will necessitate a bodily resurrection for the millions of saints who have, of course, died over the past 6,000 years. In actual fact, the resurrection is alluded to in verse 7. We read there that then all the virgins, well, after that cry was made in verse 6, that verse 7 says, then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. So a bodily resurrection is alluded to there in that verse. But you'll also notice that they trimmed their lamps. Interesting point. You see, how a literal lamp was trimmed back in the old times, or even today, of course, we have the lamps that we can buy on our camping trips. We have the small type of arrangement that we can actually twist that will move the wick up and down. That's actually trimming the lamp. In the olden times, old days, or the ancient times when they had these lamps, what they would do, they would cut that wick to various size so that the wick would draw a certain amount of oil up, being of a certain particular size taking out of the oil, and that would allow a very efficient type of light to be emanating from the lamp itself. That's how they trimmed their lamps. Now, what sort of spiritual meaning has this got as far as our analogy again is concerned? They trimmed their lamps. Well, the saints, as we know, brethren and sisters, are going to be resurrected in the same state of mind as when they died. And so having been resurrected from the grave, their past history is going to be restored into the mind of each particular brother and sister. And undoubtedly, each saint will be actively engaged in refurbishing their memory. They'll be actively engaged in reviewing their past walk in the truth. They'll be trying, all of them, to rivet their thoughts and their attention upon spiritual matters and goodly principles. And it's very similar, isn't it? Like trimming the lamp to become more efficient, as efficient as they can be, of their walk in the truth. But verse 8 tells us, brethren and sisters, that many saints are going to be found in a very, very dangerous position. And let's not forget, as we've already mentioned, that we are amongst these, brethren and sisters. We could be amongst these that find themselves in a very dangerous position indeed. Because having been resurrected and having those saints that will be alive and remain alive until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, having been gathered together, we find in verse 8 that many of them find that they have an extremely unhealthy spiritual state of mind. And consequently, they find it impossible to trim their lamps, just as they did here in this particular parable. They couldn't in this parable because they'd run out of oil. It was no good trying to trim their lamps. But in the spiritual sense, those that are found in this position will be unable to trim the lamps. Why? Because they have in their life have been unable to organise their mind on spiritual things. They haven't been allowing, or didn't allow, the Word of God to motivate their lives. A terrible, terrible plight to be in, brethren and sisters, but it indicates to us that so very many saints are going to be in that position. And what was the outcome of that? Well, desperation was the outcome, brethren and sisters. There was a desperate plea given in verse 8 of these foolish saints, where they said to the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out," or as the margin says, "going out. We can't trim our lamps. We have found that we are not of a spiritual state of mind that our Heavenly Father would require us to be in." This is their earnest, desperate plea. And we know from verse 9, don't we, that the wise are unable, brethren and sisters, to give them of any oil. Why? Because they fear that they may not have enough for themselves. Verse 9 says, "But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." I want to make 3 points from those two verses, brethren and sisters, which I think are quite important and interesting. 3 points which come to mind from verses 8 to 9. First of all, this point, that each of us must come to grips with the fact that at the judgment seat, we will stand alone. When we stand face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will be very, very soon, we won't be judged as a husband and wife together. We won't be judged as a member of the Enfield Ecclesia or any other ecclesia throughout the world. We will be judged as brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. We'll be judged as an individual. And those two verses are indicating that to us. Obviously, it does also teach us that there are going to be those who will seek the assistance of others to help them get into the kingdom. And we will know that we will not be able to call upon any other brother or sister to help us get into the kingdom. When that day comes, our day of opportunity will have closed. Psalm 49 verse 7 says to us, brethren and sisters, that none can by any means redeem his brother, nor can they give to God a ransom for him. And although the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, did make that redeeming act, that act of redemption, through the positive act of his sacrifice, under no circumstances on that day, brethren and sisters, Will we be able to call upon another brother or a sister to act on our behalf and help us into the kingdom? But it does indicate there will be some who will be desperately trying to do that. We must always realise that the judgment seat, which is pictured time and placed time and time for us in the scriptures of truth, details to us that we will be entirely and totally on our own when we are judged. The second point which we can understand from this particular, these two particular verses, is that the wise virgins show a very humble attitude of mind in verse 9. Now we might say, well, what's so humble about refusing to help their brethren and sisters with the giving them some oil? Well, that's not the actual point. The point is, their answer is, I can't give you any because I might not have enough for myself. I might not have enough for myself. And that is showing a very humble attitude of mind. Because these wise servants realise that it's only going to be by the grace of their heavenly Father that they manage to get into the kingdom of God. And what little good they have done in their life, they want to preserve it, every bit of it, to present to their heavenly Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, so that, brethren and sisters, by his grace and his mercy, they might be given a place in the kingdom of God. And so it does show to us that they understand completely that they are really only going to get in, only just, not because of their own works, but because of the grace of God. The third and last point which I want to make from verse 9 is the section where it says, the wise servants say, to go and buy for yourselves. Buy for yourself. It was too late. We know from the rest of the parable that it was too late to do that. Their opportunity had finished, brethren and sisters. But up until the return of that bridegroom whom they were waiting for, up until that time, it was never too late to gain the oil that was necessary for the lamps to keep burning. There will be no excuses, in other words, brethren and sisters, for not having had sufficient time to buy up a supply of the Word of God and to store it in our minds and thus allow it to motivate ourselves. There won't be any excuses whatsoever. Ephesians 5, I'd like you to turn to that with me, where, again, in the New Testament, we would have a summary of this parable in Ephesians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul speaks concerning, the wise and the foolish. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, we read this, "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." And how do the wise walk, brethren and sisters? Verse 16, "Redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Redeeming the time. And what was the plea of the foolish? We need oil. And what was the answer of the wise? Go and buy oil. Well, that word redeeming, brethren and sisters, indicates to us to buy up the lost time. I'd like to read verse 16 from a few other different translations. "Make the best use of your time despite all the difficulties of these days. Making the most of every opportunity in these evil days in which we live." And the last one I think is very important. "Buy up all of your opportunities and time." Buy up all of your opportunities and time. Go buy oil. The Apostle Paul says, go and buy up every available opportunity to fill your mind with the Word of God. Because there's going to come a time, brethren and sisters, as we know full well, that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, that it'll be too late to buy up any more opportunities. Our day of opportunity will have ceased. And I think the lessons that we read here are extremely enormous, aren't they? The exhortation that is found within this particular parable are very, very important, as we are going to see a little bit later on. Verse 10 of Matthew chapter 25 gives to us, and also verse 11 and 12, the final shock that is revealed to those foolish saints. Verse 10 outlines to us that while they went to buy, these foolish bridegrooms, that the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. So these foolish virgins were excluded from the marriage feast. The wise, however, went in with their master, and the door was shut. What do we understand by that? The door was shut. Where have we heard that before in Scripture? Well, I think most of us would know that it would be from the times of Genesis chapter 6 and onwards, when Noah was commanded to build that ark of salvation. And when for 120 years Noah preached the truth to all his contemporaries, none of them listened. Until after that 120 years had expired, the command came from Yahweh for them to enter into their ark of salvation, and Yahweh shut them in. The door was shut by Yahweh, and the day of opportunity ceased for all of Noah's contemporaries. And although it doesn't have it on record for us, we could well and truly imagine, as that rain came pelting down on the face of the earth, that all those people that had sufficient time to listen would have been pounding on that door, "Noah, Noah, let us in." Too late. The door had been shut. And we know, don't we, that the door is very, very soon to be shut for all mankind, including us. Well, the final shock is given to us in verse 11 and 12. Afterward came also the other virgins, the foolish saints, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily I say unto you, I know you not." Very, very strong words indeed, brethren and sisters. It's the same cry that is found in Matthew 7. In fact, I'll turn to Matthew 7, and you follow this again with me in verses 11 and 12. Matthew 7, again, a picture of that great and terrible day for many, where, concerning the judgment seat, many are going to be certainly excluded from the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 7, I'll read these three verses, and you just follow it through in verse 11 and 12 of Matthew 25. Verse 21 of Matthew 7 says, "But not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." Almost identical words with a little bit more information as verse 11 and 12 of Matthew 25. Very important words, aren't they, brethren and sisters, that we need to contemplate on. But Christ doesn't leave the verse there in verse 12. He doesn't end the parable there. He gives us the essence or the key to becoming a wise and faithful servant. That answer is in verse 13. "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." The key word, to watch. To be alert. To be ever looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way we can do that is to have our mind in a mental state whereby we are able, in a spiritual state, whereby we are able to mentally comprehend the Word of God, its principles, and allow our lives to be motivated upon the principles found within the Word of God. That way we will be found watching and waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, we have seen some of the exposition, simple as it may have been, some of the thoughts concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that were expressed in this parable. We've looked at the natural lessons, we've looked at a little bit of the background and the analogies of those first 13 verses. Now what we want to do in the last few minutes is just to build that bridge that we mentioned in the commencement of our talk. We want to build that bridge between that parable and between our lives in 1984. And I sincerely hope, as it has certainly helped me, that all of us will ponder upon our position in the truth. First of all, can it truly be said, and we know it can, but nevertheless, let's have a look at another overhead transparency that will prove to us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we certainly are a part of this parable today. Was it just given to the disciples who have now phased or gone into a state of asleep in the Lord Jesus Christ, Or can we honestly and truly say that we are part of this parable? Well, on our next overhead transparency, we've just taken a few selected quotes from the New Testament which indicate to us that indeed we do and are commanded to be watching and to be have our lamps ready, burning brightly for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The parable of the 10 virgins, the role of the spiritual virgin was to always watch and be ready for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've read that, haven't we, in verse 13. Other scripture supports Matthew 25. Come out from among the world to be a peculiar people who will wait for the Son of God from heaven, and to them that look for him shall he appear the second time. Come out from among the world. There's the aspect of the spiritual virgin. To be a separate people, again, that principle endorsed, who will wait for the Son of God from heaven. Those virgins that went out onto the highway at night and waited for their bridegroom to come. And those that were found with their lamps burning, to them that looked for him shall he appear the second time. And we know that the reward that will be given is that crown of righteousness to all those that will love his appearing in that great day to come. So indeed, other scripture does support Matthew chapter 25. What then are the actual issues that are presented to us in this chapter? The question is, what class of saints do we belong to? And I think tonight we should be able to answer that reasonably well in our minds. And we can only answer that within our own mind. And of course, each one of us know that our Heavenly Father knows indeed what class we belong to if the Lord Jesus Christ was to return tonight. Probably the most important statement made in this parable is found in verse 1. The kingdom of heaven is going to be likened to 10 virgins. They were all virgins, brethren and sisters. They were all saints. They were all Christadelphians. There is no mention whatsoever by the Lord Jesus Christ of those outside the truth. He is talking of those who have accepted Christ through baptism. They were all Christadelphians. Therefore, we need to look, don't we, at the difference between a wise Christadelphian and a foolish Christadelphian, and thereby to honestly answer in our own minds as to which class we actually belong to. To do this, we need to have a look very briefly at the responsibilities of a Christadelphian. We know that all of us live under a negative and a positive type responsibility. We live under negative commands and positive commands. To outline that to you very briefly, turn back with me to Psalm 1. Psalm 1 tells us of these negative and positive, in a very brief way, summarises these negative and positive aspects of our responsibilities in the truth of God. Psalm 1, verse 1 and 2. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of the sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. There's the negative type commands. Essential, brethren and sisters, completely essential for us to adhere to those particular commands. Thou shalt not walk in the way of the sinner, nor in the way of the ungodly, nor in the seat of the scornful. Negative type commands. But verse 2 gives us the positive command. But his delight is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. There's that essential positive command. We have two types of responsibilities in the truth, our negative and our positive. And we know that the Word of God details those very much to us. In actual fact, we know that when we come here week by week on a Sunday morning, we actually subscribe to that very principle. When we partake of the emblems that are placed on the table every Sunday morning, we partake of the bread and we partake of the wine. The bread speaks of that negative type responsibility we have in our life. It represents the crucified body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, it's symbolic of the fact that we too must try for our fleshly nature to be crucified daily. Obviously, we can't do that perfectly. But nevertheless, we must try to do that. We must put down, we must suppress our fleshly desires and lusts.
It's a negative type command, and yet a very essential one, as no doubt you'd all agree. And having partaken of the bread, we then partake of the wine. That speaks to us of a new life. A new life in the truth. A life dedicated in a very positive manner to our Heavenly Father's will. And so even our emblems, as we partake of them Sunday by Sunday, have that negative and positive aspect of our life in the truth. So then, we need to have a look at some of the negative commands and some of the positive commands. I have placed on the overhead transparency some of those negative type commands. I do apologise for those down at the back that may not be able to see the writing, but unfortunately I had to make it that small to get it all onto the overhead. A few selected negative commands essential for salvation. What we want to do is just go through these, brethren and sisters, and just tick off in our mind those which we are able to keep. Now, we have suggested here that both the wise and the foolish virgins were able to keep these commands, because they were all Christadelphians that came into the truth. Therefore, for number one, for example, things not to be named among a saint, uncleanness, drunkenness, envy, boastings or pride, hatred and so on and so forth, are found in Ephesians chapter 5. Things not to be named among a saint. There was no reason why the foolish could not keep that. Do we keep those things, brethren and sisters? Probably at times we fail in certain areas of that particular quote. But generally speaking, most of us would dare say that we could put a tick alongside of that, of us being able to keep that negative type command in the truth. To do all things without murmuring and disputing. Certainly there is some positive aspect to that particular command in Philippians. But what we need to know, brethren and sisters, is that, or what we should realise, is that both the wise and foolish more than likely could keep that particular command. Number three, speak evil of no man. All of us have probably been guilty of that from time to time, but generally speaking, we could again put a tick in our mind against that particular command. Be slow to wrath, James tells us. Again, we could probably put a tick alongside of that. Be separate from worldly practices. The wise and foolish were, because they were all virgins. They were all spiritual virgins. That is, brethren and sisters, they were able to keep separate from worldly practices. That's the point that Christ is making. And to control the tongue, James 3. Most of those were taken out of the command, the little booklet that we are given at our baptism, the commands which contain the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many ticks have we got so far in our mind as we have contemplated the various aspects of our negative type commands which are essential for salvation? Have we got six down there? Well, we know that we are not perfect, but generally speaking, if we took an overall view of our life, most of us would probably be able to say, well, I think that I am able to overcome those to a certain degree. Let's now go on and have a look at some of the positive commands essential for salvation. And you'll note that we have written up here that only the wise virgins were able to keep these commands. Why? Because had the foolish virgins been able to keep these commands, they would have had oil for their lamps. Number one, first and probably foremost, to make the reading of God's word a regular practice. To make the reading of God's word a regular practice in our life. How many of us are able to tick that off, brethren and sisters, as being something which we are keeping in our own life today? If we can't, if we can only barely manage a tick, or if we can't manage any tick alongside of that in our mind, then we must bear in mind that we are not filling our minds with the word of God, because that's one way of filling our minds with the word of God. To pray to God always and not faint. A positive command. A very, very important command to keep. And as I've said, as I have considered these things, it's very, very, it makes us very much think concerning our position in the truth. To pray to God always and not faint. How many of us can remember what we prayed for last night in our individual prayers? How many of us remembered to pray at all? How many of us, and I know from my own point of view, often forget what we pray halfway through because of weariness of mind, and we end up going to sleep before we've even finished that prayer? Pray to God always and faint not. That's one way that we can draw sustenance and strength from our Heavenly Father. Number three, to love one another with a pure and heart fervently. Number four, to grudge not, judge not, condemn not. There are obviously some connotations of a negative type command in that particular verse of Scripture. Number five, always be willing to help and to visit the sick and the needy of God's ecclesia. In fact, James tells us that that is pure religion. That's what the truth is all about. To be willing to help and visit the sick and the needy of God's ecclesia. How many of us do that? Often it's left to those select few who do that very diligently, and we're very thankful that they are able to do that, brethren and sisters. But how many of us do that? How many of us take the time to actually go out and visit the sick and the needy? Be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That certainly makes us think, doesn't it? To always be prepared to preach the truth to anyone at any time. All positive type commands. How many of us can go through them and honestly say to ourselves that we have been able to keep them to the best of the ability that God has given each one of us? How many of us can say that? Because if we can't, then we are in that class, the foolish virgins, because they couldn't keep that. Otherwise, they would have had enough oil for their lamps, as we have said, to burn brightly. But the wise saints, those that love the Word of God, those that read it daily, those that pray to God for sustenance and strength, will automatically produce works, practical works, within the truth, to the glorification of their Father's name. And so, brethren and sisters, it is very, very important that we understand the principles that Christ has outlined to us in that particular parable. I would like to conclude with one last quotation from the 2 Timothy chapter 2. I truly hope that all of us have benefited, brethren and sisters, from the consideration of the thought-provoking parable that we have dealt with, the 10 virgins. It has certainly made myself think, and I know that neither you nor I would want to be the ones that will be pounding on that door, crying out, "Lord, Lord, open unto us." None of us want to be in that position, do we? But one thing is for sure, and that is verse 19 of 2 Timothy chapter 2. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, that the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Remember the answer that those foolish virgins got as they pounded on that door, "Lord, let us in." "Depart from me, I don't know you." Does Christ know us, brethren and sisters? Well, Paul has said that the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, that the Lord knoweth them that are his. Are we amongst those? May it be, brethren and sisters, that each one of us tonight have been motivated to indeed buy up every available opportunity to fill our minds with the precious Word of God, that we will fulfill to the best of our God-given ability to be able to live those negative and those positive aspects in our life and the truth. Because not only, brethren and sisters, is that going to cause us to shine forth light now, but we have that great incentive found in the Word of God, that our love and our understanding of the truth is going to very, very soon be perfected by the return of our Bridegroom from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he comes, brethren and sisters, and when we meet him face to face, when that new dawn comes upon this world, will he know us as one of his? Will he know us as being faithful and wise servants in the truth of God? Will we hear, brethren and sisters, those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord."